Please open in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 22. We'll be reading verses 6 through 9. Revelation 22, verses 6 through 9. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book.'"
Sometimes as we're singing the songs, reading the thoughts of the songwriter, and kind of takes your mind to other places. That last song, which is always great when you're about to get up and give a sermon about something else, but it's closely tied in the sense of we're going to talk about Jesus tonight, our Lord. But the song we just sang, a lot of times people refer to the crucifixion, and they're trying to get across the pain and stuff. And I was thinking that, how medicated we are in this day and age against a lot of pain. The surgeries I've had recently, they can be pain pills, and I just don't need them. I throw them away just because I guess my body's such to the point where, it's rejecting pain. And so, I mean, physical therapy, and the girl asked me, my back pain, on what level between 1 and 10 would you rate it? And I go, I have no idea how to answer that question. And she goes, well, what's the worst pain you've ever experienced? My first girlfriend, she broke my heart. I don't know what to tell you, but that's what it kind of reminded me of, is really the way we can relate, even though we're insulated against other, physical pain. That was something that said, of breaking the Lord's heart. I mean, that probably got to him more on the cross than anything else. His friends, his family had turned against him, they're deserting him, that he's come to die for men's sins. It's the most important thing in this world. And he's being rejected for it. The creation that should, we should all be down, every day of every minute, praying and thanking him for what he's done, and to be totally rejected, it's got to be something that really touched you. So anyway, keep that in mind, especially as we go through this lesson, because there's some relevance to it. As we finish up on the Trinity, and for some of you that commented about last week's, I'll keep it short, or try to. A discussion of the nature and personalities of God is important for several reasons. I'll give you some reasons why to pay attention. First, if God includes information about him in the Bible, then he must want humans to study and learn about it. So if God has provided it, especially since when he talks about when Jesus comes with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. So not just obedience to the gospel, but do you actually know him? Have you taken the time to understand God? About what he wants, his nature, all that sort of thing. It's relevant, to your religious life. Second, a misunderstanding of God's personalities could result in a spiritually catastrophic conclusion that is at odds with God's word. Vince and I were studying this last week. He's working with somebody that's a Jehovah's Witness. And it's one of the cults that absolutely has missed understanding the nature of God. And in fact, they actually twist their own scriptures in order to take away the deity from Christ. And with results that show a marked effect on their spiritual life. So if a person misunderstands that Jesus is the eternal God on a par with Father and the Spirit, that person may never grasp the significance of the fact that God in the flesh came to earth to die for his or her sins. That's how much God was concerned about us, loved us. This is the steps he took, in order to come in the flesh and walk among us. Such a misunderstanding may also cause that person to fail to honor Christ as the Bible commands. Jesus stated, okay, take this away from with you, John 5:23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So how can you fully honor God the Father, if you do not honor the Son as also God? Only if a person understands that the Son of God, understands that the Son is God, just as the Father is God, can that person honor the Son just as the Father. Thus, a discussion on the Trinity is necessary to sound Christian doctrine and practice. Sometimes this gets a little confusing. I think I explained it as simple as possible, but still people come up to me afterwards and go, more confused than ever. So every once in a while, I'll try it from a slightly different angle. Just take any of you, husband and wife. Do they have something in common of which they are one? Polly and Ron, is there some way that they are one? As humans, they share that. Different than all other kind on Earth. If somebody from another planet came and looked at them, they'd see that they're different than all other animals because they have something that's unique to their nature. They have a spirit. They also have higher intelligence, other things that separate them, but they share together. They have the same nature as being human. But there's two. And as two persons, and individually, personalities, how they perceive, their functions, their responsibilities and stuff. And that's the same with the Godhead. There's just only one that is of the nature of God. Just as we're humans, the only thing that's human in the whole universe, there's something of a nature that's God. There's nothing else like it. So of this, the Godhead, divinity, whatever, there's just one in nature. But they just happen to be three persons in it. Each one, although they share a lot, they're one in agreement and everything else, but their functions are different. And you can see this in various aspects of life. They're all there at the creation. But one person put it this way, who did an extensive research on the life of the Spirit. So if you look at it, the Father, as is mentioned, provides all things. Everything comes from him. It is the Son who's the builder. And he takes it and built the world. He created the world. And then the Spirit is there to carry everything into completion and keep it together. Same with the church. It's from the Father, but the Son came to build the church. And the Spirit took it from there and made sure that the word got spread. So they have different functions. They go along with that what's indigenous about their personalities. So they are one in nature, in purpose, what they're trying to accomplish, but they're still different as different persons, personalities. Of the personalities of God, there is the Son. Having established the fact that God is one in essence or nature, we can now move to dealing with the idea that God is three personalities. The burden of this portion will be to establish that the three personalities of God are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The first two were covered last week. So we're going to kind of focus down on the Son this evening, because that seems to be what people have more problems with than anything else. The first two, in this lesson we will concentrate on the Son and deal with some objections. The personalities of God in the sense of the Son, and it's in some ways kind of strange that people just don't get it, that Jesus is the Son of God or he is deity, when the whole book of John is dedicated to that purpose. That's what it says. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one promised, and he is the Son of God. That is, he is God, as represented by the Son. In addition to the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Bible mentions another person that comprises the Godhead, and that is Jesus. In fact, the Bible mentions these three together, Matthew 28:19, which is kind of our theme passage. We are baptized into the name of, or the nature of, a relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Also, Peter wrote that Christians were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, or Jesus. 1 Peter 1:2. A straightforward reading of these three passages seems to put all three on an equal basis. Jesus is referred to as God. The prophet Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would come in the form of a child. That Messiah was going to be known as, Isaiah 9:6, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And this is the strangest appellation, is that the Son will be known as the Everlasting Father. Probably in the sense that he's going to be the source of our spiritual life. And then he is also the Prince of Peace. Notice especially that the coming child would be called Mighty God. God in all power. In the New Testament, we see that Jesus was the child, the anointed Messiah, the Son of David, described in Isaiah 6. When we put the premises together, the argument, looks like this. The Messiah is Mighty God. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Messiah. Therefore, Jesus is Mighty God. Simple syllogism. A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. In the first chapter of John, the text says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is, where the Jehovah's jump in the New World Translation, and they translate it, the Word was a God. Let's see if I go to the next. Okay. So the statement is the Word is God. Actually, our translations kind of reverse things. It's going to get a little hairy there and here, so be a little patient as I explain something to you. In English, we have things that are called predicate nominatives. That is, the normal. We talked about this morning. You have a subject, a verb, and a predicate. And usually the predicates are made of direct objects, indirect objects, whatever. But they're all noun forms. But in some cases, you have instead of a direct object or indirect object, you have a noun or a nominative. That's what's called the predicate nominative. And that's what you have here. The Word is God. In Greek, they switch it. The predicate nominative goes first for emphasis. So what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done said, that theos there, that God doesn't have an article. The word is anatheros. that means it just doesn't have an article. And so they said, if it doesn't have an article, it's not definite, so it's a God. Now, there's probably other people that try to do this besides the Jehovah's Witnesses. But it comes from not understanding the use of the Greek article. In most cases, the Greeks use the article exactly the opposite of what we do. And a lot of people don't understand that. The writers of the King James Version didn't understand it. They were used to Latin. What most Greek grammars now explain is a predicate nominative without the article basically describes the essence of something. And so what the Greeks did was take, this is the essence, God. and they stick it at the beginning to say that this essence of God was the Son. So it's really, the way it's structured, a beautiful passage, very concise, to tell us exactly that Jesus was God. That's the whole purpose of it. And you really don't want to mess with it. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are inconsistent. You know, as you get down to verse 18, it says, "And God no one knows, but the only begotten God has explained him." Now, they still do a small g there, but the opening part of that, no one has understood God. That God, theos, doesn't have an article either. But they understand they've got a translated big G God. And they're very inconsistent in the way they translate things. In fact, to put a small G God there, a God, violates, even in the New World Translation, Deuteronomy 32:39, where God says, "I am God, I am one, and there are no little gods with, small G gods with me." Direct contradiction of the witness's translation of John 1:1. Further, showed Vince this, there, when the witnesses first came out with their theory on the Greek, they quoted the grammar of Dana and Mente. One of the authors wrote to the Jehovah's Witnesses and told them, "You've been quoting my grammar about your translation, and it's wrong. Never said that. What you did say or quote is taken out of context, and basically, if you use a reference to my grammar again, I will sue you." So you can be very proud of the fact that most translations do stay with the intent of the Greek and the use of proper use of the article, that this is a statement that Jesus is deity, a direct statement. Or you can say that Thomas got to it a little clearer when he looked and saw the wounds in Jesus' hands and his side and fell to the floor and said, "My Lord and my God." And he wasn't, as the witnesses claim, swearing. Okay, wouldn't have done that. Jesus worthy of worship. Matthew wrote a detailed account of Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. During that temptation, the devil enticed Jesus to fall down and worship him. And Jesus responded by saying, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus' argument went as follows: all people are morally bound to worship only one being, that is God. The devil is not God, therefore no one should ever worship the devil. From this line of reasoning, it is clear that anyone who is faithful to God will not encourage the worship of any being other than God. And this we see carried out in the New Testament in every instance. In Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas went to the people of Lystra and were performing miracles, and the people started to worship them as the gods, Zeus and Hermes, they rushed into the crowd and basically said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also a man with the same nature as you." So earnestly tried to keep them from worshiping just mere men, apostles. The same thought process is found in Revelation 22, which is what Dan read. At the end of the revelation, John dropped to the floor and tried to worship the angel. And the angel said, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant. Worship God." So often we find, the people that do serve God, they do not take any worship to themselves. And they always direct the worship to to God himself, whether they're men or angels. When we consider how Jesus responded to being worshipped, then we can see that he readily accepted it as a proper response to his personality, his power, and his nature. On numerous occasions, the Bible records that people worship Jesus Christ, and he accepted it. Therefore, he accepted their conclusion that he was God. Matthew 14:33 says that his disciples came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And Jesus accepted the worship and did not rebuke them. Now, to the witnesses' chagrin, Jesus is also being equated with Jehovah. In the Hebrew Bible, the special name for God is called the Tetragrammaton. It is composed of four Hebrew letters. Most words in Hebrew are just consonants. It wasn't until later in New Testament times that the Masoretes began to put vowel points to the consonants, so we kind of figure out how to pronounce it. But the tetragramma, you can see kind of there in Yahweh. If you take away the vowels, the YHWH is basically what you're looking at. And if you don't know how to pronounce it, it is kind of a dead language in that sense. You could get Jehovah, with a Y, with kind of a J sound, and then a ho. If the W is pronounced like a V, you get Jehovah. And in later time, now in Hebrew, the W is pronounced like a V, the Vav. But way back, it was pronounced with a W. So they learned perhaps a better pronunciation as Yahweh when they started listening to the Hebrews, as they pronounced it. And you can go back to the Yemenite community in the Holy Land because they've clung to their traditions longer than anybody else and to their language. But the actual pronunciation is lost. But that's incidental. That name is used only to describe the eternal creator God of the universe. It's one of like 26 names that the Bible gives to God, for various meanings, Yahweh being the personal one. But in Isaiah 6, the prophet records a time when he saw God in a vision. The angelic beings who stood around God's throne addressed God as Jehovah or Yahweh, the Yahweh of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, in Isaiah 6:3, and he used the same name, the Tetragrammaton, in verse 5. There is no doubt that Isaiah was describing a vision of the eternal God. When we turn to the New Testament, we see that the Apostle John describing this scene from Isaiah, John writes that although he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe. He then references this passage, Isaiah 6. So John equates that vision of Yahweh with Jesus. And says these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And the pronouns there refer to Jesus, as you can see in the context from verse 37 and verse 42. The reference is back to, as a pronoun, back to Jesus, nobody else. There's nobody else referenced. This is something also Jesus takes to himself when he refers to the burning bush. When Moses asks the voice that came out of the bush, who was talking to me, who can I tell in Israel that sent me? And the voice says, tell him the I Am sent you. And when Jesus talking about it, he goes, before Abraham was, I am. In fact, it's in English, it's kind of chopped down. Ego is pretty much the I in that. And Ami means I am. So he's literally saying the I am. Or emphatic, I am the I am. And the Jews went ballistic. They understood what he was saying, and they were going to stone him to death. And so Jesus even claims to be Jehovah of the Old Testament. The witnesses understand this too, and this is why they changed their translation to say, before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham, I was. although even their own Greek emphatic diaglot translates it, I am. What's next is three objections answered. And we're kind of close to the end. I'm trying to figure out whether I want to go through all these or not, or just let you out of here. I'm not going to take a vote. That'd be... I kind of know which way it might go. But you know, let's see if we can do something kind of quick about this. The objections... Some will say, well, we're talking about the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, there's a lot of things that aren't in the Bible as you go through this. We talk about the providence of God as opposed to the miracles of God. The word providence never shows up in the Old or New Testament. Okay? Or as the arguments go on, if you look at the term, atheist doesn't show up. Although in... Psalms 14:1 says the one who says there is no God is pretty much a fool. Okay, which kind of describes an atheist, even though the term isn't used. There are other things. We all understand that the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is Sunday, but the word Sunday is never used. And the Sabbath, we refer to Saturday as the Sabbath, but Saturday doesn't show up either. If the concept is there, though, that makes it legitimate. And that's what we've been talking about, the concept of a Trinity. One nature, but three personalities. second one, one cannot be three. Man, that's really a... I'll let you read that one. There's a lot of ways one can be three, or three can be one. There's an old joke about two people that are of the same mind. One of them had it Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and the others had it Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. It's still a concept, that you can be one in agreement. In fact, you can see that in John 17, where Jesus, prays that, the disciples, be one like them, like he is in the Father and the Father in him, whatever. So another concept of one. And finally, that the argument is that Jesus denied he was God. And they'll bring up Mark 10:17, when the young ruler comes up to him and goes, seeking for eternal life, and calls him good teacher. And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, and that is God." According to the skeptic, Jesus is denying that he is God. But notice that Jesus never denies that he's the good teacher. He simply makes the comment that there's only one who's truly good, and that is God. Thus, if the young man's statement is true, that Jesus is a good teacher, and it is, and there is only one who is good, and that is God. We have another syllogism here. Then Jesus is acknowledging his deity, not deity. Okay, if I'm the good teacher, only one is good, that is God, then yeah, I am God. So I'm going to put more emphasis on this than you even realize. You need to do what I tell you. I can tell you how to obtain eternal life. Trying to end with something that kind of came out in the young people's class that I teach Sunday morning. Some of the stuff we're learning here, and it's a little heavy, but it's legitimate and whatever. But how much would you pay for it to learn? How much could I charge you in order to sit through classes like this? if you went to Harvard through their religious department and learned everything they had to tell you, it would probably cost you something between $60,000 and $100,000. And it would be wrong. In fact, Harvard does have a religious department, like Princeton and others. A lot of them were started and funded by ex-presidents of the United States at the very beginning. When they believed in God, they wanted the colleges to have a Bible department. But most of them have gotten pretty much liberal. In fact, at Harvard, the ones that teach the Bible don't believe in God even. They don't believe in miracles or whatever. So what comes out of it is pretty bogus. But they will charge you, and people will pay, an insane amount of money for misinformation. Sometimes we look less on the things we learn in church because we don't pay for them. But Jesus asked the question, how much is your soul worth? What would you give in exchange for it? I mean, seriously, how much importance do you put on coming to church, sitting really in God's university? And that's what it is. To listen to someone try to teach you something from the scriptures. It is, in essence, the most important thing you'll ever learn in this life. You're buying into it, you're understanding it, your application to your life is going to make the difference on the last day and determine which way you're going. And there's no alternatives. You're either going to go to the very narrow way, and what's really scary about that is Jesus says many people try to enter into it and don't make it. Whereas the rest of the world just goes down the broad way. So it requires some kind of effort on our part. I mean, it gets kind of scary when Paul starts, equating to being a Christian like being an Olympic athlete. I mean, to put in 8 hours a day of just working out and pushing yourself to be the best in the world, for what? Yeah. A couple of minutes on a dais and a piece of metal around your neck and bragging rights. Okay. And, we ask you, who won the gold medal in the decathlon last Olympic Games? Unless they appeared on a Wheaties box, I have no idea. And Paul says it's the same thing. The Greeks, they competed for a little wreath, made of living laurels. And after by the end of the week or something like that, it was withered and started falling apart. But they put their heart and soul into winning that thing. And Paul says, shouldn't you even be more conscientious about your soul's salvation? Especially determining on, it's going to determine where you spend eternity, either with God or with Satan. Forever. How much is your soul worth? What would you give for it? Sometimes what we do sell it for, if we actually stopped and looked at it, it'd be really disgusting. What we're trying to do here as the church is set things up, and we're getting to a lot of things coming up next month, giving you ways of thinking, giving you things that are, that to do, that the way God set up, why Christ set up the church, is the way we should be doing things, what we should be thinking about as we're doing them. And all of it's an enriching to our spirit. It's making us more solid, more mature, more grown-up individuals than the world around us. And this is what we should be concentrating on, not just rushing to get dressed Sunday morning to get here. How many of you actually do the lessons for the adult class? But your studies should be more deeper than that. Not filling in the blanks or something like that, but actually understanding what's going on. I mean, the Bible is a very rich book. You know, when I went through the series on the Bible as, I mean, we kind of read over passages because of the way God organizes them, but it can take you deeper and richer into most subjects of the world than any book by man. God has given us a phenomenal work, text, whatever, more precious than anything else. And sometimes we just take it for granted. What we come here for is to remind ourselves through the teaching, through the songs, through the things that we do, of all the richness of the things that God has given us, to look how much He loves us and be motivated to go deeper, to go farther, to go stronger, you know, into the things we learn, into the way we apply ourselves, into our growth, into His presence, into coming closer and closer to Him with each day. You know, increasing our prayer life, increasing our giving, you know, increasing our fellowship with one another. These are things that we come together to do, each of us offering something. And there's not one person here, the very small, the youngest, to the very oldest, that don't have something to share. And so we just encourage you to think about these things, and if there's anything we can do to help, to help you draw closer to your Creator and your God, please let us know as we stand to sing.